Going. Okay, this is the Gospel Wars, lesson number 7. Subject is regeneration and faith. I assume this works for you to taking one or two of these each week and putting them together as a sequence. And this one is pretty important in a practical way. And does everybody have a copy of the lesson? Anybody need a copy? Okay, good. Thanks. So our introduction is, in this study on the order of salvation, we will see that theological Arminians and theological Calvinists agree on each of these steps of man's salvation with two exceptions. The first we've already covered, and that is the question of the basis of God's electing grace. To the Arminian, God's election of lost men to salvation is based on his foreknowledge of who will at a future date choose to trust in Christ's atoning work, making the final decision about one's own salvation, making God not sovereign in salvation. That's why the expression sovereign grace is very descriptive of this. Do you have a copy of the lesson here? Yeah, here, I'll pass that back to him. So, whereas Calvinism infers that you're reformed in a broader sense, and it has a lot of baggage. And when people use the word Calvinism, they usually mean sovereign grace, whereas Calvinism is a broad theological system that covers a lot of territory. So sovereign grace is more accurate, but I do switch back and forth. The Calvinist understanding is that God elects for salvation those he chooses based on the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11-12. I don't know why I put that. So in this study on regeneration and faith, we discover the second essential difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, or sovereign grace, or also called the doctrines of grace. The difference lies in the question, which comes first, regeneration or faith? The Arminian view says that man is called to faith by the proclamation of the gospel, the general call, and so that a lost person sitting in the pews and you're preaching the gospel, it's just up to him to decide. In all truthfulness, Baptist Arminians have a number of elements of their old Calvinism, because Arminians officially don't believe in perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And they're very critical of us. But most Baptists still believe that. That's a remnant of their old Calvinism, which is where Baptists started at. The second thing is that if you have a lost relative that you've been working on, witnessing to, people will say, I'm going to pray for his salvation. Well, if God doesn't do it, why pray? Well, we still have this understanding that God plays a vital role in it. But in true Arminianism, that's not so strong. It's rather weak. So the Arminian view says that man is called by faith, proclamation of the gospel, a general call, and the natural lost man, being convicted of his sin, comes to faith, and then his heart is regenerated. So faith comes first. With the Calvinist view says that man's heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then he sees his own sin for what it is truly, and is then freely chooses to flee to the cross of Christ. Then faith is given to him as a gift from God based on his now having a changed heart, regenerated from death to life. This new creation, man with a new heart, nature, or inner man, will now repent of his rebellion against a holy and just God. regeneration comes first. The heart is changed first. And that's important because, remember, what is the state of the lost man? Dead spiritually. How could he turn to God? He's religious. He seeks gods of his own making. But the God of Scripture, he hates. And I'll tell you that you say, oh, no, that's too harsh. If you actually were to start teaching the attributes of God to a room full of lost people, you might get through some of the attributes, but eventually they're going to walk out because it's just so offensive to them. So there's a verse here I want to read, the following passage promising to Israel future salvation. Do you guys have a copy? There's a copy. Okay, there you go. Oh, want to get two, one for... Oh, you got it. Okay. So, the passage in Ezekiel is where God is providing this information in the first person, himself. So Ezekiel, prophesying, is more or less quoting God, I will give you a heart and put a new spirit within you. And he's talking to Israel. But it's such a good description of regeneration that I thought this would be good, because the same thing happened at Pentecost. The same thing happened the day you were born again, if you were born again. So, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And also Jeremiah 31 through 34 has a similar prophecy. Now, although this is to Israel, and there is some difference in the way the Old Testament expresses this, but I actually like the way the Old Testament expresses a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. A stone is dead. Flesh is alive. In the New Testament, flesh is usually used for worldly. Okay? But this would be a different analogy entirely, because a heart of stone means it's in your spiritual life, it does not beat. Nothing happens. You're dead. You're not just a bad, bad sinner. You're dead to God. Okay, and the things of God. Now, we get lost people all the time saying, well, I'm very spiritual. You know, they have no idea what that means. And Satan loves to steal Christian words and change the meaning. You know, school spirit. I mean, you can go on and on. That's one that's abused terribly. And we all know what it means, but it waters down the original meaning. So it's one of those things that we need to be aware of and pay attention to when Satan steals a word and uses it in 15 different ways so that it has no meaning. It also makes it hard to proclaim the gospel without explaining what it means. Okay, so my claim is that this regeneration comes first, but the Arminian would say faith comes first, and that faith is generally from the person. Now, the first thing the newly born again person is aware of is the faith that comes to him. First, an awareness of his sin in a new way. He was aware that he made mistakes and had some sin, did some bad stuff, but he didn't understand the offense against the holy God. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and that's in regenerating the heart particularly. He changes your whole perspective. So definitions. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes called being born again. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I want to ask you, who amongst you has a copy of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology? One, two, three. Okay. I recommend it. It's a 1,500-page very organized systematic theology. It's excellent. It's not too hard. It's very clear. But he goes into all of the Christian theology from a sovereign grace and dispensational point of view. And you don't have to agree with everything he says. I mean, that's never a requirement of a book you buy. You'd buy no books if you had to agree with everything they said. But he's very clear. And you can go online and listen to the church he goes to. He taught through that thing in 100-and-some lessons in his Sunday school, and it's pretty interesting. Yeah, you want to come get another one?
I'd like to mention, I got it. Like, you can get it as a podcast of 107 episodes.
How much?
107.
Oh, no. Amazon has it for $32.99.
No, I mean, there's 107 podcast episodes.
Oh, yes. That's about what it is. And it's really interesting to listen to because his class challenges him on things, and even his wife challenges him on things because he holds some views that I agree with and some I don't agree with, but he's solid and it's very easy. You can get it used from Amazon, and I have good success with that. If they say good, it's good. If they say very good, it's like almost new. I mean, functionally it's new. But they'll describe if it has markings in it and stuff like that. But you can get that for below $19.99, but the very good would be, I saw listed for $19.99, which is a very inexpensive price. And it's something you'll use the rest of your life when you have a question about theology. It's just easy to. So I recommend it. So we had the definition from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Now, clearly, that's a simple definition. He didn't go into a full paragraph, you know, and he's pretty good at that. But his discussion of that theology will be many pages, but very clear. So it's not theology light, necessarily. It's just theology clear. So Jesus responding to Nicodemus's questioning his confusion regarding the need to be born again says, in John 3, 6 through 8, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the fact is that when I was saved, I was aware of a new faith, a commitment, a deep, radical commitment that changed my life immediately. But I was not aware of regeneration. I knew I struggled for at least 3 weeks. I was under conviction. But, I mean, I wasn't making any progress at all. And then all of a sudden, at a certain point, wow. It's only reading scripture that I figure out the secret side of what happened, this regeneration. So I believe that's the cause of the faith. I mean, the faith comes from God, ultimately. But if you're an Arminian, it would come because God showed you your sinfulness and changed your heart to a spiritual heart. And that's important. I like 2 Corinthians, and we're going to cover it next week, but 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation in Christ. That's what you are, not just an improved sinner, not just an improved enough to be a saint. You're a new creation in Christ. That's the regeneration part. Does that make sense? Questions, comments, concerns? Okay. Okay, here is the secret act of God. When we were born again, we knew that we were changed. We knew that we had faith, assuming because of our own decision, perhaps. But what we didn't know was that secretly, unknown to us, the Holy Spirit of God had just changed our very nature from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. We were born anew spiritually. We became a new creation in Christ, and I refer to 2 Corinthians. We'll cover that next week in a little more detail. So the second definition is saving faith. Trust or dependence on God, on the fact that we take him at his word and believe what he has said. Now, this is Wayne Grudem's short version. The chapter, he's got a whole chapter on these regeneration and faith, and you'll get several pages of discussion and cross-reference verses. So it's a great resource, but it definitely explains in great detail. These definitions are almost too light, but they really help you just get the idea, and then you can read the rest of the chapter. There is a knowledge requirement built into the faith formula. During this conversion process, there is some minimal amount of knowledge necessary in order that we might trust the correct Christ and for the correct reason. Now, what I'm trying to do here is preclude the idea that mental assent constitutes faith. That I believe Christ lived and he was a divine. That's not going to save you. Because it's a radical change. And as we'll go through this lesson, we'll talk about it in much more detail. But there's three things here. Nevertheless, saving faith is more than just I have intellectual assent. That's the one I've used a lot. But then I realized to the common person, I don't mean that negatively at all, intellectual may imply something's not intended. The mental assent, the agreement with the facts, to the knowledge of Jesus, the Christ, and his work, this faith involves an initial complete turning away from that which preceded our old self. And next week we'll be talking about repentance, and that's one of the big problems in that's going on in evangelicalism, and we'll talk about that next week. That's not emphasized. The second part of this faith is the faith involves a turning to a new Lord and Master in charge of one's entirely new life. And the new Lord and Master is, how many remember John MacArthur's battle with Ryrie and some others about Lordship salvation? Actually, in Wayne Grudem's notes in his commentary on next week's lesson, he has in very fine print probably 8 or 9 points about that much at the bottom where he gives the whole history of that and the details of it, so it's pretty interesting. The third is that this faith involves a deep, permanent change in what we trust for our destiny, meaning, and purpose in life. So I would say that that's kind of the minimum. I'm not saying everybody fits a particular formula, but what we want to be careful of, that we don't get someone to just agree with the two or three central facts. Jesus was born, died, and was resurrected. He was a great teacher. He was divine. And because a lot of churches change the meaning of that. I mean, we all have some divinity. Everybody's heard Nancy Pelosi explain that deep theological idea for us. If you listen to news, you would have heard it. Because Trump had called some people bad people. And she said, oh, you should never, oh, animals. She called MS-13 animals. And she said, oh, no, they're divine. They have the image of God and stuff. Yes?
Given what I read, what do you believe about children getting saved?
I believe children probably do come to Christ. I have no idea what the capacity is at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. I think what you observe with children that come to Christ, say in below puberty, you know, they often have a beautiful, simple faith. They don't have much to repent of. You know, nor would they really be aware of their disobedience to mom and dad in the sense that a teenager would, you know. So often, later in life, usually in the teen years, they come to a crisis and they have to revisit it and address the repentance thing. But I think their faith is so simple that they're brought in by God. But that's just thoughts. I don't have any hard theology of it. But I wouldn't exclude them because Jesus says, don't forbid the children to come to me. But I know this, that if the Spirit enters them, I'm going to say some things I don't mean to be casual. He doesn't have much to do. They don't have a lot of sin. But suddenly at 12 or 13, he's busy, you know, convicting of sin. But if they are saved at 5 or 6 or 8 or 7 or 8, we don't want to prevent them. I know Dr. Sager used to do, and my sister-in-law, when my granddaughter got saved, both of them said, well, why did you do that? Instead of saying, oh, great, challenge them. Now, she was a young teen then, so when they're young, much younger, they're not going to be able to answer that. But you trust that's true. Keep exposing them to the Word. Keep exposing them to other saints and stuff. And trust God. That's all you can do. But I think there are cases where it's a false salvation. They did it because the other kids did it. Okay, this new faith on top of page two is spiritual in nature and is only sufficient faith because it is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. Does initial faith come from our decision as we first thought? Because most people, when they're saved, are Arminians. They believe, I decided to follow Christ. Or is it from God himself, along with his work of regeneration, or something new? And in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, notice that it says through faith. It doesn't say by faith. You're not saved by faith. The name it and claim it people have raised up the idea of faith that they really trust in their faith. See, and that's an error. And in fact, in some cases, they almost worship their faith, because if you claim anything in Christ's name before God, then God's got to respond, you know, that kind of thing. Because, and I remember in my Sunday school class and at Concord, I had a young couple, and I've probably told this, I apologize, but it's relevant to this. A young husband and wife were there, and they wanted me to teach a thing on prayer. And I did, about 3 weeks on prayer. And because she came from a Pentecostal background, and she has still, at what, 26 or 27, had tremendous guilt because her grandfather had died of brain cancer. And she felt guilty because she didn't have enough faith to heal him. That's just horrible to put that on people. And by the same token, it is completely illogical that they not believe in once saved, always saved, because you whipped up the faith and the faith could disappear. And we have examples of people that walk away from the faith. But the fact is, it's all a work of God. And the faith, that saving faith, is a result of his gift to you. Now, well, this other thing, if I'm, let's say that I study real hard and I learn the stock market and I learn a lot about it, and then I invest some money in it, and 10 years later I'm wealthy, you know, I'm driving whatever I want to drive and living wherever I want to live. Is there room for me to boast? Yeah, you know, as a Christian, not, but in the human sense, yeah, I have a reason to boast. Well, if the only difference between you and a lost person is that you had enough wisdom to choose Christ, You could boast. I mean, be limited, understand that Christ did the work, but I had the wisdom to choose, right? That no one may boast. Because we were dead. The old picture of the sinner as a man in the water, flailing, doesn't know how to swim, and we're in the boat, and we throw him a life ring, and he grabs it, and we drag him over, and then pull him up on the boat. That's an Arminian view. Calvinist view is he's face down in the water, been there for several hours, he's dead, he's not breathing, heart's not beating, hasn't beaten for several hours. We pull him up into the boat and give him new life. It's something beyond the practical. It's spiritual. Charles Finney, who was considered one of the great evangelists by a lot of people, but I do not, in his own writings said the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with your salvation. It was just a decision. So that's a serious error. That would be border on heresy, yeah.
If faith comes before regeneration, then it has to be energy of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
So the energy of the flesh can't produce anything.
Right.
So it's an impossibility.
Yeah. Well, and they would argue that no, it can still be a gift of God, but they don't hold that view, but they could say that. But we'll get into the verses, and then that becomes clear. So so my comment after Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is, we brought no merit to the table, not righteousness of works, and not wisdom to choose correctly. Rather, God changed our nature and gave us a great gift of faith and grace, unmerited favor. We had nothing of merit. So the scriptural basis, I've divided up into regeneration, the first three verses, and then saving faith, four verses. I've got two that are sort of together under faith. But so John, under regeneration at the top, John 1, 12 through 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. Now, it is the blood of Christ that saves you, but here it's talking about your parents were Christians, so therefore I'm a Christian, or your grandparents. It's talking about bloodline. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, I was jumping down, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the mechanics, the decision making is all in the will of God. The word become there is genesthai, it occurs 669 times, to be, to become. The right to become children of God does not mean that we chose to become children of God. Because what follows says they were born, those who are to become the children of God were born not of blood lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, which is what would be Arminian, nor of the will of man, which is just another way of repeating. When the Bible uses repetition, it usually means, and in Hebrew it was true, and it's in Greek it's true. Jesus would say, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you. That just means here's something important. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 6, and there's actually one of the Psalms is set up, and a set of three about the holiness of God. But in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. That's a supreme emphasis. Doesn't mean that holiness is higher than his other attributes. It means that's the one we really can't get because We're so different than that. Yeah. Oh, did, I thought I saw a hand. Did, no, okay. Three things are excluded from consideration by this passage. Man is not born again because of the blood, meaning the descent of his parents, etc. The will of the flesh, in other words, man in his nature chooses, and the will of God. The will of man. So it wasn't his will of the man, which is just an emphasis, but rather born again by the will of God. James 1, 14 through 18. Do not be deceived. Now that's a warning statement. My brethren, my beloved brethren, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. The warning against deception suggests a great importance here. What would be the most perfect gift we have ever received from God or anyone else? And it's salvation. Where did it come from? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So whose will was exercised? But in the exercise of his will, speaking of the Father, and who brought us forth to life eternal? He brought us, the Father, forth by the word of truth, so that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures. So clearly these are sovereign grace passages that speak of God's authorship of our salvation and bringing it to us. John 6, 37 through 40, then add 44. When I skip, I recommend you go back and read in between. I just can't always put down everything in the lesson without going to 10 pages. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, me being Christ, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise them up on the last day. Skipping over, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So my comments on the right are the ones received are those who have been given by the Father. Christ received all those who would be saved, all of us, from the Father. God's will is that Jesus would lose none of those who have been given to him. Now, if that's God's will, and Jesus always obeys God's will and lived a perfect life, and presumably still does in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's pretty strong, eternal security, better than anything I could whip up. Guess what? I don't deserve eternal security, the believer. You know, I still have to repent and confess my sins. But he's faithful because he's not going to lose any that the Father gave him. Not if they're good, not if they perform to some level. If you've been chosen by the Godhead, the Father, in eternity past, before the foundations of the earth, and he's been given to the Son, and the Son went to the cross and finished the work, and now rules and has all judgment, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is in me, God, very God, lives in me as a temple, and I have access to the power that the Father wants me to have. I can't imagine a more secure place. I mean, that's a triple whammy, you know, it's like, there's a big iron gate, and then behind that there's a 3-foot-thick concrete wall, and then behind that there's a 38-yard wall that no one can touch. and no one can go over and no one can go under. So that, see, we really do have security. We should never be presumptuous about it. And we need to test ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. But if we're in the faith, we are that secure. Questions, comments?
The only thing is, if somebody, it's kind of a play on words, but on John 1, 12 to 13, mm-hmm. when it says, but as many as received him, mm-hmm. then he gave them the right to become children of God.
Right.
If you know, yeah. you could interject that,
but
it almost sounds.
But regeneration done secretly,
yeah.
faith as a gift. I received him. I did receive Christ. I chose Christ freely. But I didn't know that I would never have done that if God hadn't changed my heart.
But if anybody wants to.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, I understand. And they're right, because if the faith comes from me, it can also leave because of me. If my salvation is partly a work of me, then I could lose it. But it's not a work of mine. So both sides are consistent in a sense. The question is, which does the Bible teach? And when it says that the Father draws them, it's like...
Yeah, the other verses.
Yeah, right. Okay. Did I read John's? Yes, I did. Yeah. Okay, so the verses on faith are... start with James 18 through 21. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is a type of language that seems obvious to me in the English and likewise in the Greek. Greek and English are close enough that they're the forms of argument and the forms and structure of sentence are pretty easy to correlate and make work. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. He's making an argument, and this is a form of an argument. So you always treat an argument different than a proposition, because he's presenting the negative. You know, well, what if this? And then he proves it's wrong. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Comment on the right. True saving faith results in a change in life, a complete change in our purpose in life. Salvation is not just getting our ticket punched to avoid hell and go to heaven. Satan and his demons believe in Christ, absolutely, but they do not have saving faith. They have intellectual or mental assent, right? They know all about it. They're not saved. Okay. So we're going to talk about something here as we get near the end that's important to this issue, but we'll come to that. It's called pietism. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's vital that we understand the primary purpose for which God saved us. For his own glory, which we bring to him by serving him through good works which God prepared for his glory. Works do not save us, but they are utterly the purpose for which we are saved. And if you don't have works, if there's no fruit, you need to test yourself to make sure you're actually in the faith, because you could be mistaken. Satan loves to inoculate you against the gospel. He loves to deceive you that you're saved. You say, well, why would he do that? Because you'll be in the, but you're lost and you're going to hell. So he loves to deceive you that there's no problem. You're good with God. So there's a song Joyce and I used to just get irritated at Concord, where it's a big church, seats 2,500 each of two services. isn't always full, but it's over 4,000 every Sunday. Used to be, not anymore. They're, hopefully I'll grow back to that. But every second or third Sunday, they'd sing, "I Have a Friend in God." You know, kind of a chorus song. That's biblical, but I think that's a problem. Because if you sang it Sunday night, where you got 150 faithful saints, it's a great song. But Sunday morning, you don't know who's in there. And if you tell a lost person they have a friend in God, he's sort of, "Well, I'm fine. Everything's good." You know, he needs to know he's a sinner and dangling over the pit of hell. You know, and that little chorus can be misunderstood. And so that's one of the things we want to be careful about, that our songs are not easily misunderstood. Because now a small church like us, we don't typically have a couple dozen lost people in there, but it's possible you might have one or two on a given Sunday. And the way Chris preaches, they'd be gone pretty quick in a week or two. Because he doesn't hold back, does he? Praise God. Romans 5:1-5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So my comments on the right, the first underline, having been justified by faith, we were justified within our new nature by faith. The second underline, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is this faith that introduces us to this powerful grace of God that provided us with unmerited favor. This faith and the consequent grace and the consequent hope gives us tremendous certainty of the love which God has lavishly poured out within our new heart of flesh. And again, this is the old idea of a living heart as opposed to a dead heart of stone, whereas often the word flesh in the New Testament means worldly, and it doesn't mean that at all here. This is done by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which has been given to us as a seal representing God's certain and immutable purpose in saving us. God is immutable. Praise God. Because if he would change his mind, if he were wrong and say, "Well, wait a minute, I did choose Ray, but boy, he hasn't lived up to what I expected," you know. There's nothing I'm doing that's throwing God off. I mean, I'm doing lots of things wrong, but nothing's surprising him or has caught him off guard. "Well, I didn't know he was going to do that." He knew all of it, and he chose anyway. Okay, the last verse is Romans 3:21-26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the first phrase is, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, it wasn't manifested through obedience to the law. Righteousness has now been manifested not by our obedience to the law, but it is manifested through Christ's obedience to the law, perfectly and without sin. I've seen some of the surveys that Barna has done about the evangelical church, the people that claim to be born again. And a lot of our youth think that Jesus probably sinned in his life. Then there's no salvation. That's not a minor thing. That's one of the meaty hearts of the gospel. Yes?
And then some of the charismatics teach that after Christ died, he went to hell to pay for his sins.
Right, right. Yeah, which is obscene. Yep. The second underline, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. This righteousness is now evident through faith in Christ. The justification as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justification as a gift of grace. Men are redeemed through the work of Christ. And then the next one is as a propitiation in the blood, in his blood through faith. This is the substitutionary blood atonement that we studied earlier. God's justice is fully satisfied. That's what propitiation means. It's set to be satisfied. I've said this in the class. It's just appropriate that I say it now. We say that God forgives sin. That's true and it's not true. It's true in a secondary sense. He has a process by which he forgives sin towards us. But every sin I ever committed or ever will commit, and you also, was paid by Jesus on the cross. Nothing was just, oh, forget it. That's not a big thing. You know, God is holy, holy, holy. He's perfectly just, completely just. And perfectly wrathful, and completely wrathful. His justice and wrath had to be satisfied. And the word propitiation means just that. That's the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's why the atonement is really important, that we get that right. Otherwise, if you don't get these doctrines right biblically, it's easy to err and sort of drift off. You hear something, hey, it sounds good. And you're not discerning, because you got to hear and understand those doctrines to keep from accepting false teachers. Because when Satan sends a false teacher, they don't come with just lies. They come with a lot of truth and good-sounding human wisdom mixed in some really wicked lies. But if you're not discerning, if you don't know, you're vulnerable. So we have to be ready. Because they're going to come. They're going to rise in our churches. Okay, so God's justice is fully satisfied because all sin addressed by Christ's atoning work is now perfectly accounted for with God's holy and sufficient wrath carried out righteously on our substitution of Jesus, the Christ of God. His last name is not Christ. He's the Christ of God. I know the Bible doesn't, Greek doesn't use the article the. That's not common in Greek. So they just say Jesus Christ. But technically, Jesus the Christ is more correct. He's Jesus of Nazareth who is the Christ, the anointed one. Does that make sense?
So this is his middle name.
Yeah, yeah. So, and then, so that is a purpose clause. I'm not sure so that is in there.
Yeah, it is. Where you have it underlined on the last section? So that he would
end
be just.
26.
End of 26.
The very last.
That he would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus.
Well, on ours, it's underlined so that.
Oh, I'm missing it here. Okay. Oh, yeah, so that right there. Yeah, it's before that. Yeah, okay, I was looking at the end. So that is a purpose clause. Whenever you see that, whatever the discussion was, this is the purpose clause, so that God is now demonstrated to be completely and perfectly just in his justification of those who have faith in Christ. Satan is the accuser. He comes before the Father. And Jesus is our advocate, and he puts him down. I paid for that. I paid for that. I died for that. I shed blood for that. It's covered. God's wrath is satisfied. God is just, perfectly just, and perfectly righteous in his judgment. But the sin was paid for. It wasn't just forgiven. So it's secondarily it was forgiven, but primarily it had to be paid for. Okay, church position and importance. Salvation is not just a man deciding to follow Christ. That is impossible for the natural man who is always born pervasively depraved and without any desire for the God of Scripture. I meant to put in here the verse where Jesus said, it is impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. Is that in John, or where's that at? Does anybody know?
With God, nothing.
It's impossible. Because the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? You know, because if
John.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, but I didn't put it in here. I forgot. So in the flesh, no one can be saved. In order for a man to seek God, to turn from himself towards God, his very nature must be radically changed. The old man must die. That man must be crucified unto death. That man must be crucified unto death. This shell of a man is instantaneously given a new nature, a heart of flesh, a living heart versus a heart of stone, which now seeks after God and turns to God. This newly made man will seek out the redemption which God has provided to him, faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I say any church that has not this doctrine, I want to be careful. I'm not speaking of Arminian churches. I'm talking about churches that ignore or don't believe in regeneration. Clearly, I think most evangelical churches believe in faith is necessary for salvation. But they don't talk about or teach regeneration. They don't talk about the radical nature of God making your heart from stone to flesh. So any church that has not this doctrine is nothing more than a shell which provides lost men an opportunity to be religious in the same way that all false religions are religious in vanity. There is no church, no body of Christ without the effectual application of the gospel message and the subsequent regeneration of lost souls, of the souls of lost men and women into a new creation in Christ. Church weaknesses, corruption, and or abandonment of various doctrines. Throughout church history, there is a consistent pattern of faithful churches falling away from the truth of the gospel and losing their way in the religion of man, which at its heart is all a religion of man's, which at its heart is all a religion of man seeking to please God by being good, when he is not good, but rather is totally depraved, lying, deceiving himself, pretending before others that he is good and worthy before God in his own self-righteousness. This falling away may take place quickly, within a few months or years, or slowly over a generation or two, 20 to 50 years. This is the normal life of most churches. Sometimes they do repent and return to an orthodox understanding, but that is the exception. Churches need our prayers and accountability to remain faithful to the gospel. At Ligonier, some years ago, I don't remember who gave the talk, but we had a Reformation. The church needs to live Reformation, continually reforming. Continue. That doesn't mean changing everything. It means keep going back to the Scripture, keep testing it to make sure that your church is abiding by the Scripture, that you're covering the doctrines, that you're edifying the saints, that people are growing in Christ in the knowledge of and of the glory and of God and Christ and the work of Christ. I one of my pet peeves a little bit, and I'm not trying to be mean, I just, is the local TV stations will have a special on some church that just celebrated their 100th anniversary. Pretty much most times that's a dead church, you know, and it's all older people. And nothing wrong with older people, but they're going to die. Where's the youth? You know, where's the middle age? Where's the, see, if there's not a cross section, you're a dying church. And you can be faithful till the death, and that's great. But after that, what? You know, it's just the church is dying. Not just because of people, but because it's said the first generation of saints in a local community or a local church are hot on fire for Christ. The next generation is solid, but not on fire. The next generation is take it or leave it. The next generation will not darken the door. Does that make sense? That's how many know Rabbi Lapin? He's a Jewish guy, a Jewish rabbi. And he was talking about debating an atheist. And the atheist said, well, you can have morals without faith. It's completely logical and rational and stuff. And so he asked the guy, he says, well, okay, I'm going to accept your premise and say, I'm going to assume you're a moral person. Okay, yep. He says, tell me, were your parents religious? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they went to synagogue and stuff. I said, were your grandparents religious? Oh, yeah. They kept a kosher kitchen. They did all of it. He says, I'm not worried about you. I'm worried about your children and your grandchildren. Because this decays off with time. That was just brilliant, you know. If you haven't heard of Rabbi Lapin, he's a pretty interesting guy. He's Jewish, but he appreciates Christianity and understands that Jewishness would not succeed without Christianity. So there is this falling away. It's a natural thing in terms of the order of our world. But we are called to be exceptions to it. We are called to be faithful and to keep our churches faithful and to fight against Satan. We're warriors. We are in the spirit. We fight in the spirit, not in the flesh. We have to be, we have to grow in Christ and become stronger, greater knowledge, and holy in order to be effective warriors. Conclusion, discernment being needful. In today's America, many Bible-believing churches, evangelical and fundamentalists, there aren't many fundamentalists left anymore, are stumbling over the truth of the gospel, modifying the gospel with their own understanding in accordance with the wisdom of man, which is not wisdom at all. We who are members of the body of Christ, his bride, the church, must seek to obey the Great Commission and learn all that Christ and the apostles have taught and commanded the church to obey. We must be very discerning about false teaching and worldly wisdom, which sounds so good to the natural flesh. We must continually be changed more and more in the very likeness of Christ, so that we can be a bulwark against the ravages of the world and its false wisdom, which is always attacking and true and faithful churches of God. I know people that are in churches I've been in. They're 70 years old. I've been a Christian for 50 years, and they're retired now, so they retire from the church. They go to church, but they don't do anything anymore. No, I don't do that anymore. I'm retired. Shame, shame. The church needs more mentoring. And whatever age you are, there's someone, if you've been a Christian more than one day, you know, I'm using extreme, but you need to be mentoring someone and proclaiming Christ. And there is no retirement in the Christian faith. We need to be faithful. And there's seasons of life where it's hard, but we need to be faithful. And Satan deceives us, and sometimes for a season we get away from it. We need to be faithful. So, and because of the immense gift of God that God's given us. Any questions, comments? Okay. Oh, yes, yes.
That, firstly, that verse you wanted under section 4.
Yeah.
Verse, it's Matthew 19:26.
19:26, okay.
I found it in Luke 18:26 and 27.
Okay.
Well, yeah. It repeats.
Matthew 15?
19:26. Matthew.
19:26, okay. Yeah. Yeah, good.
And then, you know, the verse that Paula was referring to, back on page 2, the verse that caught me was actually a couple paragraphs down, John 6:37. That little book, The Five Dilemmas of Calvinism, which R.C. Sproul has endorsed, that's the verse that they use that kind of puts the thing on, you know, that man has a responsibility also, and some people want to take that a